Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, September 19th, the Lord continues to give instructions concerning the sacred garments that will mark Aaron and his sons as those set apart for the Lord's service as priests in his tabernacle. Yesterday, we heard concerning the breastpiece of judgment. Today, we hear concerning several more items of clothing, a robe, a turban, coats, sashes, caps. There is a great variety to see, but all of it teaches us something about the work of the priest in the tabernacle, and especially about the work of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Two texts from the book of Exodus are before us today. Exodus 28, verses 31 through 43, give the specific instructions for these garments. And Exodus 39, verses 22 through 31, tell us how the people of Israel faithfully made them according to the Lord's command. To guide us into God's word this morning, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson is the pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Great to be here.
Pastor Johnson, as we get started looking at these various items of clothing for the priest, perhaps a good way to dig in is this question. Why does God care about the priest's clothes anyway? Doesn't he just want to look at what's inside our hearts?
Right. There's a lot behind that statement, and I can understand anybody who would come across this part in Exodus and either just pass it by or just roll their eyes and say, oh, I can't even believe that this is part of the profound word of God. But I think it teaches us a few things. First of all, it does serve as a mirror, I think, for our modern kind of religious sentiment that we really have kind of all gone disembodied in a way, or at least to some extent. We could discuss about all the philosophical and kind of theological underpinnings of all this, but the short of it is that at various times in our history, we have kind of strayed away from the physical. We've given priority to that which is not tangible over the tangible. And, I think it's much to our detriment. Probably the most helpful thing that can anchor us back in the physical concrete world is simply this observation. God made us bodies and souls together, right? He did not create us to be disembodied spirits. You know, there's a number of different religions, and not the least of which is Buddhism, that really kind of encourages us to sort of transcend our physical self. But that's not how God made us. And that's actually not how he intended our lives to be. One of the places that, you and I have seen this, and it's usually very well-intentioned people. In fact, we just had a funeral yesterday, and thankfully I did not hear this, but how many times have you heard at a funeral, don't worry, little Johnny, it's just their body. The body doesn't matter. What really matters is the soul. And that's not the way the Bible talks. That's not the way the Lord reveals it to us. All of us, body and soul, matter to the Lord. That's why he created us both body and soul. This is one of the reasons why we have this injunction from the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength or mind, depending on how you translate it. But the point is that it's all of you. It's not just like there's not like some spiritual part of you and some non-spiritual part of you. And so I think this is a tremendous reminder to us that the Lord spends so much effort on these, what we probably see as minutiae, on these little physical details, because this is how he created us to be physical creatures, but this is also how he ministers to us, right? I mean, you look at the life of Jesus. He's brought into the world as a physical being, but also in addition to that, he also is baptized, right? And look at his healing ministry. He doesn't just like wave his hand over people and make things go away. He touches the lepers. He spits and puts mud on the eyes of the blind man. He touches the young child in Nain that he raises from the dead. There's so much physical stuff going on, and so it also shouldn't shock us that. I mean, this is an ongoing theme. I'm probably getting to the point where I'm almost belaboring it, but then bringing it now into the New Testament and into the church today, I think we also should not look down upon the physical means by which the Lord actually still continues to come to us. Even the physical means like vibrating air molecules, you know, that are his word, and the water in the baptismal font, and a little bit of bread and wine that are actually his body and blood. All this is kind of, you know, sort of, you might say, cut from the same cloth. The Lord deals with us as physical people, and he deals with us in physical ways. So, yeah. So there you go. Well, I didn't have a nice way to tie all that up, but any thoughts on that?
Well, no, I think you're exactly right. And that is a very helpful thing for us, that we wouldn't set the physical, tangible things against the non-physical, non-tangible things, rather seeing how the Lord uses both. And he comes right to us and ministers to us body and soul, and to recognize the very physicality of the tabernacle and how that does point us forward into especially the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then into the church today, so that we would not devalue these physical ways that the Lord comes to us, those various things that you were mentioning there, of, you know, that we wouldn't devalue the air molecules vibrating that sound the word of God, and the water and the bread and the wine, and even the very presence of people themselves within the body of Christ.
Right.
That this actual physical gathering that we need to be in the physical presence of fellow Christians is also a part of this physicality of all of it, that we see in the tabernacle, that we see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we see in the church still today. And I think you're right then to point us forward, and maybe you want to comment a little bit on this, is that all of this, the reason the physicality is very important is because of what it teaches us about who our Lord is, that the Son of God would actually take on our human flesh. And so when we think about the tabernacle, the priestly clothing, and all these things in the book of Exodus, we need to be thinking about that incarnation. Comments
right
on that, Pastor Johnson?
Yeah, that dovetails in very nicely. It's really easy, I think, especially in Exodus and Leviticus, to lose the forest through the trees. But taking a step back in all of it, you know, all of these little details about the robes and all the other physical things are important because they all testify to one thing. I want to read you a quick quote by a commentator by the name of Durham. He says, the essential point of the priestly vestment is the central point of all the instructions concerning the media of worship. That is, you know, all the paraphernalia associated with it. That is, Yahweh is present. In other words, the point of the robe, the point of the, you know, of the altar, the candle, you know, the lamps and the all, and all that stuff. It's that the Lord actually is present here. And I think this is maybe a point we usually jump to, but let's take one more step back and look at this from the kind of a broader perspective of the whole cycle of the Exodus. Because in contrast to the other religions of the ancient Near East, you know, their gods were distant, and your hope was to try to approach them. You know, maybe the easiest analogy is to think about the Greek gods, right? They all live off on Olympus, and once in a while, if you're lucky, they'll come down and, you know, they'll come and visit, you know, the mere mortals. But our Lord is not like that. If you think about it, they come right out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where, you know, he's there in the, you know, in the cloud. And he is the one who comes, he draws them there, he calls in his people, and what he says, essentially, when he tells them to build the tabernacle, he's saying, I'm going with you, right? You know, put I don't know what kind of cheese ball metaphor you want to put on this, but like, hey, you know, build me a travel trailer because I'm coming with. This is unknown to all the other nations, that God would actually come along with them. He would actually live with them. That's You know, it's radical and it's amazing. And of course, what it really points us to is that it prepares us for the day when God himself would actually incarnate himself in a holy tent. There is this beautiful wordplay, by the way, in between the Old and New Testament, because to tent or to dwell is also the word for tabernacle. Actually, in Hebrew, there's two words for dwelling, and the more intimate one is actually the word for tent or tabernacle. It's one and the same word, and it can be used as a noun or a verb. And this is what's great. Then in John chapter 1, which we all know, right? You know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwell is actually the word for tabernacle. He tabernacles among us. And so from the big picture perspective here, everything that we're seeing about, you know, all these little regulations about the tabernacle really say two things. Number one, God's coming on the road with us. Number two, it's going to point ahead to the time when God will come down even more intimately, right? Because there's always a period of, you know, there's always this separation within the tabernacle. Only the priest can go in into the holy place, and only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. And so there's always this distance between the Lord's people and God himself until Christ, when he himself becomes man and becomes more tabernacled among us than he ever was before. And so the whole thing, and this is what we really got to see, this is all these details in Exodus, they're all pointing to the manger. They're all pointing to Christ.
So let's go ahead and take a look then at how these priestly garments here at the end of Exodus 28 fit into that, and how they're going to point us forward to the manger, Jesus Christ made flesh for us. So we're in Exodus 28 this morning, beginning at verse 31. The Lord commands, "You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold, and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him." So that's the first part of our text where the Lord gives the instructions. And again, there's several pieces of clothing that are mentioned. Some, mm-hmm. the first several, are mentioned only for Aaron. Some are also for Aaron's sons who serve as priests under Aaron, the high priest. One thing that comes up for both of those, and it comes up in the robe of the ephod that Aaron wears, and also in the description that is given for the garments that Aaron's sons will wear, is that part of the purpose of these garments is that they would not come into the Lord's presence and then die. How does that work, Pastor Johnson?
Right. It almost sounds a little out of place there, right? It sounds like, oh, okay, well, here's what you're supposed to wear so you don't die. It's a little bit ominous, except for this really impresses upon us the danger of God's presence, right? As we mentioned already from that quote from Durham, that what these things all do is that these garments confess that Yahweh is actually present there. And if I can go on a quick little tangent, you may or may not notice that the kind of clothing they're describing is not everyday clothing. It's very fancy. And I think the short thing to remember about it is the closer you get to the holiness of God, the fancier you probably should be. And I think that works as a pretty good rule of thumb. And in some ways, we kind of exercise the same thing, right? If the president's coming over for dinner, you probably aren't wearing, you know, cut-off jean shorts and a ratty old T-shirt. You're probably going to dress up nice for important people. And I think that's exemplified then in these instructions. But more to the point, I like it's important to note the weight with which these things are given, that if you dwell in the presence of God, you actually can die. In other words, if Aaron just comes in there unauthorized, in fact, if you remember later on, you'll have Nadab and Abihu offering unauthorized fire before the Lord. And what happens is that they actually die because of it. You know, this is not to be, you know, God's not messing around here. This is how seriously they are to take the presence of God sort of in their presence. So I think Leviticus 16 spells this out even a little bit more clearly. If you go into the presence of God without something to protect you, without something to mediate, something to guard against your sin, you are unholy and God is holy. And you know, like matter and antimatter obliterate each other. That's how holiness and unholiness work. So this is the passage from Leviticus chapter 16, 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And so to unpack that a little bit, he's not saying that he can't ever go in there. There is a day, if you remember, of course, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest is allowed into the Holy of Holies. But the point is, he can't just go in there when he feels like it. This is all very closely stipulated by the Lord for his protection. We sometimes forget about that. But that you go in there when the Lord invites you. And the point is that to come into the Lord's presence in a way where you are not protected by the means by which your sins are covered, You die. So in other words, I'm sure somebody's got to have made this joke already, right? But this is the one part of Raiders of the Lost Ark, which is actually true, right? The presence of God melts people. Well, or maybe not melts them, but you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right?
Sure. Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Sorry. You didn't know what was going there, did you?
Well, no, but we tried not to go there when we talked about the Ark of the Covenant a while ago, but you kind of just can't help it because you're right. That is a visual representation of what it means to be in God's presence. And that image, and now maybe moving a little bit away from the movie, but to think about that God's presence is not safe. Right. And that's been something else that's come up with a couple of other guests as well, that to be with God is not a safe thing. He's good. This is the image that C.S. Lewis uses in the Chronicles of Narnia. He's good, but he's not safe. And this whole talk of the clothing and the idea that Aaron needs to wear this, his sons need to wear this priestly clothing lest they die, is a reminder that sinners don't just go into God's presence on their own. And I think that may be something that American Christianity has lost a little bit of, that we have this image of sort of like buddy-buddy Jesus. And certainly Jesus is our friend, right? I mean, he uses terms like that. He's our good shepherd, very caring images. But we can't lose this fear of God aspect that we've talked about in other places in the book of Exodus, and certainly is at play here, that to go into God's presence without protection, like you said, that invites death upon the sinner, because sinners just can't stand in the presence of a holy God. And you know, it's not just that like holiness and unholiness cancel each other out. It's that the holiness obliterates the unholiness, and the holiness remains, right. And the unholiness is gone. And so, mm-hmm. I mean, all of this is coming into play then, that if Aaron is going to enter into God's presence to serve him as priest, Aaron is still a sinner too, and he needs some sort of covering as well. And the clothes are at least a part of the physical, tangible means of reminding Aaron and the people that that's how Aaron and all of Israel must enter into God's presence, is to be those who are covered. A response, Pastor Johnson?
Right. I think this is really not the first time we've heard of this, is it? If you remember back, you know, after the very first sin, Adam and Eve, what's the first thing they look for? That, you know, they grab for something to cover themselves up in the presence of God. And I think, you know, rightfully speaking, they have, it's usually emphasized that, well, you know, they're ashamed of what they've done. But I think there's also something else going on there besides just, you know, kind of this nondescript shame, but also it's shame of being in the presence of God. If you remember that they hide from the presence of God because they're ashamed of their nakedness, and along with that really goes their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And I would actually argue that in one sense, you gotta be careful with this, but when they're expelled from Eden, they're really expelled from heaven, in the sense that heaven is where God's presence is with his people, where God is actually present with his people. And so the only way that they could possibly live before the Lord is to be covered up. And I think then that theme is then later on picked up with the priests here. But I think it points ahead to something else, that obviously that robe doesn't actually cover up Aaron's sin. But what it does is it points to the one who will actually cover up his sin. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here. But you pointed something else out, though, that this is something that we in America find baffling, because we do. We treat God like our bosom buddy or our a teddy bear or whatnot. And I think this leads us to a greater dilemma in American Christianity, because it's questionable whether or not we're really even dealing with Christianity at this point. But there's this division, you might say, you know, and you might articulate it like this: does God accept us the way we are, or does God love us in spite of the way we are? And I think the problem that you are describing is really because so many of us, at least in North America, I can't speak for other places around the world, but we treat God like he's, we quickly award ourselves with God's approval and thereby, therefore, do away with sin. You know, God's just, he's fine with however I live my life, as long as I'm being nice and kind and loving and whatever our own self-defined kind of morality ends up being. Versus what Exodus is really showing us, and even with this, you know, all these garments, is that there is unholiness that needs to be addressed. And here's how the Lord is going to mercifully do it. I think we don't often see these garments actually as an act of mercy. But if you think about it simply, if they showed up without these garments on, they would die. Therefore, it's merciful that the Lord allows them in his presence by doing this. Think about this. These are all the Lord's, right? Before Adam and Eve leave the garden, what does the Lord do? He provides them with clothing. And here, before they come back into his presence again in the tabernacle, he provides them with clothing. It's a merciful shelter.
So, right. And the key, I think the key to that then is that I think we know we have to be clothed, right? Adam and Eve got the fig leaves because they knew they needed some kind of clothing. But the clothing that they chose for themselves just wouldn't do the job. It was poor. It was pitiful. And so the key to the clothing is that it has to be the clothing that the Lord provides. He provides the skins there in the garden. He's providing these garments for his priests here in the tabernacle. And we can look at tons of other examples in the scriptures. I mean, the ones that come to my mind are the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, where you've got that guest who shows up and he's not wearing the wedding garment that would have been given by the host, right? He tries to come in on his own. The baptismal garments that St. Paul talks about in various epistles, perhaps Galatians chapter 3 to
Revelation. Well, go ahead.
Yeah.
Well.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah, Revelation chapter 7. Yeah. Well, and so that, because we're almost out of, we got to take a quick break here, but just to kind of tie that up real quick, right? Revelation chapter 7, where we're clothed in the robes that have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Over and over again, we see that the clothes that would cover us in God's presence must be the ones that he's made and that he's given. Just as he's doing here in Exodus chapter 28 with these priestly garments, we need to take that short break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Thursday, September 19th, as we look at texts from Exodus 28 and 39 concerning the priestly garments that Aaron and his sons were given to wear. We're doing that with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, prior to the break, we had to cut it a bit short, but I think we should come back to it, this matter of clothing that God provides and being covered, and especially those white robes in the book of Revelation. What do you want to add to that discussion?
Right. Well, the key thing, of course, are not the white robes, but how they are made white. And that is in the blood of the Lamb, which, of, you know, in terms of being, you know, laundry theory, if you want to call it that way, doesn't make any sense at all because blood stains horribly. But that's not the point. It really harkens back to via the work that Aaron is supposed to be doing in that robe. If later on, we'll see that that one of the highest services that Aaron will provide there in the tabernacle is when he goes there on the Day of Atonement, and he covers, and it's great, actually. It's an onomatopoetic word, or it sounds like the Hebrew word sounds like the English word in this case. To make atonement means to kafar, to cover. It's and that's what he does. He goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrificial goat. And there he covers over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, one day of the year, and so Israel's sins are covered. But as the writer of Hebrews points out, is that that's not the end point, though. All that is pointing ahead to Christ, who himself will become the great, or who is the great high priest. And all that is just preparing us for actually Christ's work. We will get back to the white robes, by the way, but Hebrews 9, verse 12. He, that's Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So here, Aaron, in his, you know, in his fancy priestly robe, goes into the Holy of Holies, but only pointing ahead to Christ himself, who would go in there, but not with the blood of goats, but with his own blood, to pour that on the mercy seat to atone for our sins once and for all. I had to keep repeating the Day of Atonement, but we don't have to do that with Christ, which is why, of course, it's not to throw this grenade out there, but why it is not a re-sacrifice in Christ on the altar each week. So you have that nice connection. And then finally, when we have the robes talked about in Revelation 7, that are made white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the robes that become the clothing of holiness for us. So just like Aaron, you know, he lived because he had the holy robe that God provided for him. We will live not just in the tabernacle, but we will live eternally in the presence of God because of the robes that we wear that have been not been made sanctified by the blood of goats, but we have been made holy by the blood of Christ himself, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, just, it all works so beautifully together. I mean, not that you're shocked by this, but it's it all fits together perfectly.
What? And it's always wonderful to see those connections in Scripture and to see them play out again and again and again. And you know, we've been doing this on Sharper Iron now and splitting these into various pieces, but it's just amazing how often the same things do come up and what not to be boring though, right? But just to impress upon us how much our Lord was preaching Christ crucified already in the Old Testament. And now for us to see the fulfillment of it is just a wonderful thing. And so there is more for us to see here in this text. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the second half of it, which is Exodus chapter 39, where the people now are going to faithfully do what the Lord commands. So this is Exodus 39, beginning at verse 22. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So there's the description of how these garments were made, as we heard in Exodus 28 with the instructions. Another thing that we didn't address with the robe yet, Pastor Johnson, that does stand out is the hem. There's great detail given about the hem. And it, you know, it's pretty easy, I think, to picture. You've got these at the base of the robe. There's a pomegranate, sort of a round fruit, right? And then a bell, and these alternate all around the base of the robe. And in the instructions, one of the things that's emphasized is that there's going to be sound, right? I mean, you can imagine this as Aaron would have been walking around, you would have been able to hear him walking around. So it seems that must be part of the significance to these bells and pomegranates. Pastor Johnson, take us into that aspect of this priestly garment.
Right. Well, we are entering into a very interesting space where people have a lot of different theories about this. And so let's start filing some of this under devotional thoughts, shall we? Because there's no one who's come up with kind of an authoritative explanation of the bells. You know, there's a lot of people who would actually make arguments about how these bells are, symbolic of, the singing of the angels in heaven, but, that these are, announcing, sort of the coming of the priest. And, but I think when push comes to shove, what it does, on the very most basic level is it incorporates, music, which was indeed a part of the temple and, or for that matter, tabernacle worship. And even, the priest himself, the high priest himself, even with his robe, participates in such things. And so, I mean, this is a festival garment if there ever was one. A quick note, by the way, on the hem, we may, especially with our sensibilities, where like some of the most stylish clothing sometimes is the most simplistic. And I mean, I don't understand fashion nowadays. And so don't ask me, especially because I'm a guy. But back then, if we have a couple of hints about this, that they made a big deal. Like the oftentimes the quality of a garment was reflected in its hem and what was attached to the hem. One of the things that Jesus actually criticized the religious leaders for was they really liked robes with elaborate hems. And so that was an indication of something which was of great value or particularly stylish back during the day. And so the point is that this is a rich and very fancy robe. Now, in terms of the pomegranates, that we actually have a little bit more indication of. You know, pomegranate was one of those fruits that often got used to kind of indicate abundance. Like, it's almost like our classic stock image of a cornucopia that goes with Thanksgiving. You know, it conjures up images of plenty and fruitfulness. And so, here's this priest wearing perhaps bells of worship, you might say, around his robe, but also these symbols of fruitfulness of the Lord. And we sometimes think about this as, you know, this is like a pagan thing to do, right? You know, they offered children as sacrifices so that their lands would be fruitful. But we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Yes, there were lots of inappropriate kind of fertility cults back in the day, but that doesn't mean the Lord isn't concerned about the fruitfulness of the earth. I mean, He Himself gives Adam and Eve the promise: be fruitful and multiply. You know, fill the earth. I mean, so in the Psalms, you can go through the Psalms. I won't do this ad nauseum, but there's so many prayers for the blessing, the fruitfulness of the earth, the rain come down and make things good and rich. And so this is not a foreign theme, but especially when we get to the New Testament, when Christ Himself identifies Himself as the vine. He Himself is the vine, and His disciples are the branches. It's a little bit of a stretch, I think, to make that connection, but it's a nice loose association that this thing represents all the fruitfulness that the Lord Himself will provide for His people, right? Mm-hmm. So these aren't skinny cows; these are the fat cows. So even
right. No, and
Go ahead.
Well, I think both of those are very helpful comments. And you're right, we want to be careful in assigning too much meaning, or meaning that's
right,
that we're making up and bringing into the Scriptures rather than what the Scriptures bring out to us. And so we want to be careful. But I think you did a good job of that in the idea of a festive garment with the idea of the bells. And the way that the sound is emphasized, too, I think goes to what we were saying at the beginning about the physicality of all of this and how the Lord is ministering to His people in their eyesight and now through their ears. And we know he's done things with their mouths, right, with their taste buds when it comes to the bread of the presence. And we're going to find out about smells as well when it comes to the altar of incense. So the Lord is inviting His people to know His presence among them in all of these physical ways, and ears are included. So, I mean, you can think about the people of Israel camped around the tabernacle, and they're hearing the bells as Aaron's walking around, and they know, oh yeah, Aaron's there ministering before the Lord. The Lord is present with us. And so to see it as a festive garment, I think it's a fantastic thing. And then the fruitfulness of the pomegranates, for sure. This is, you know, we think of the promised land, and we usually think of milk and honey, but pomegranates are also one of the fruit of the promised land that's mentioned. And of course, that's, as you said, this is where the Lord is leading His people. And you're right, you know, there are certainly wrong things that happened with the fertility cults and the religions around them, but the Lord here does it right. I mean, you know, he is the one who gives fertility. He's the one who makes the earth fruitful, causes it to multiply and give in abundance. And so to see that here, again, in the clothing of Aaron, the high priest, the Lord just continues to preach to His people in ways that they're going to understand and they're going to be continually reminded of. And it's a very gracious thing. I know we could probably talk a little bit more about that, but just so that we keep going through, we've got about 13 minutes left now. So let's look a little bit about the turban that Aaron has, this hat that he is to wear. And it is different than the ones that his sons are going to wear. And in particular, he's going to wear this plate on it that says holy to the Lord, holy to Yahweh. Pastor Johnson, what's going on with the turban and the plate?
Right. And the thing is that really the turban is just the vehicle for the plate. That's the part that's really significant. And I think this works on a number of different levels, one of which is perhaps obvious, but I'll state it anyway, that it sets Aaron apart. Like you said, it's not given to his sons. It's given to him. And I mean, it definitely designates him as this guy is unique and he's been set apart for the Lord's purposes. Because holy, of course, just to remind everybody, simply means to be set apart or reserved for a particular purpose. And so one of the things, in fact, if I can make a quick diatribe on holy, we've often gotten some unhelpful connotations to the word holy. Although it's partly true that we almost have a sense that holy means something which is perfect, or that it's something about the quality of its, the quality of its behavior somehow. You know, to say that Aaron is holy is not necessarily to say anything about his personal character. To say that he's holy means that he's set apart by God for this particular person. Now, of course, it has ramifications then for how he should act. He should not act as if he's unholy, but you notice what comes first. In other words, holiness is something which is assigned by God, not something that's an attribute of a person or thing. Does that make sense? Let me spin that out just a little bit differently to make sure I'm clear. That in other words, when God talks to Moses, right? There was nothing intrinsically holy about that patch of dirt or that bush that God used. It became holy when God chose to use that place and that bush through which to talk to Moses. So you see the important distinction here? God doesn't use things that are holy. When God uses things, they are made holy. And gosh, that's such an important point for us as well. And it's tremendously encouraging because, you know, gosh, who among us could really say, I know I'm in the church because I've got my act together, right? I'm holy, therefore that's why God is going to use me. It's the exact opposite. The only reason why you and I say that we are holy is because God has chosen to call us as his own and chosen to make use of us. And so go ahead.
Was just real quick on that comment about the holiness depends on God making it so. And you brought up the idea of the burning bush and Moses standing on holy ground. And the reason it's holy is because that's where God is. I think you're seeing a very similar thing happening right here in the tabernacle and the garments that the Lord is commanding to be made because think about where these materials have come from. These materials have come from what the people of Israel plundered from the Egyptians. Yeah. So, I mean, you think about something that would have been unholy, the people of Egypt using these for their pagan religious purposes. Now the Lord takes those things and he is using them for his purposes. And so they are holy, not because of the materials themselves, but because the Lord has set them apart for his work, and especially his work, as we've seen, of providing atonement, covering for the sins of his people. I think you're exactly right in what you're saying in terms of holiness and the idea of being set apart. So then it happens in particular here that the holy, the set apart to the Lord, is what Aaron wears on his head. And the connection is made in the text that this is him bearing any guilt from the holy things of the people. So draw those two things together for us, Pastor Johnson, the holiness and the bearing of the guilt.
Right, back in that first section, in chapter 28, that's where that comment is made. It's not repeated in 39, but it says in verse 38, it says, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. And so what that means, it may not be abundantly clear at first read, but what that means is Aaron is bearing guilt on behalf of the people. He becomes really this, much like the scapegoat, was in on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would confess the whole sins of the people, and he would literally they would understand it him to carry those sins. Likewise, Aaron will actually be carrying the guilt, and that he then has to be atoned for. And so we get this. This is one of the first times, not the first time, one of the first times where we clearly get this idea of substitution and atonement. This the idea of somebody else bearing your guilt on your behalf really introduced. And of course, it's not going to shock anybody that, well, where we see this finally fulfilled is in Christ himself. But here it is, right on, literally on Aaron's head. As he's been designated as one who's set apart by the Lord. And so, in a way, Christ is born with this very placard on his own head. He's the one who's been holy, who's been set apart by the Lord, not merely to bear the guilt of the holy things that Israel will consecrate, but to bear the guilt of all the sins of the entire world. I don't think there's a New Testament counterpart that somehow, that this little placard or whatever you want to call it, where Jesus ends up wearing anything like that. The only one I could possibly think of is the title above his head, but I don't think that makes much sense. But the concept, though, is fulfilled by Christ, though, where he himself takes on those things, bears them on his own head, his own back, or whatever body part you want to put it on, he takes them. And so, and what's the result? This is the best part, at the end of verse 38, that they may be accepted before the Lord. That goes full circle back to what we said before. Apart from some kind of atonement, some way of covering up their sin, some way of handling this, God doesn't just turn a blind eye. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to all these sins. God actually has a sense of justice, that these sins don't just get swept under the rug, they get dealt with. But here's how they get dealt with. It's not that the people themselves get punished. It's that somebody else bears their sin on their behalf so that they might be acceptable before the Lord. And do I need to explain how that works with Christ? Hopefully, that's clear enough.
And I was trying to think of, because like you said, this is fulfilled in Christ, and where you might see this in the New Testament. And I think that, the placard above him on the cross is not a bad way of thinking about it. With this plate on Aaron's turban identifies him as the Holy One before the Lord, bearing the people's guilt. The sign on the cross identifies Jesus as the King of the Jews, and that's precisely where he wants to be identified as such, as the one who's dying on our behalf. I know maybe the New Testament doesn't always assign the meaning to us, but the idea of even the crown of thorns that Jesus wears on his head, to see a fulfillment there, that this in the suffering servant, this is how God fulfills all of these promises that he's making in the garments here and throughout the Old Testament to point to Christ. We got just under five minutes left here, Pastor Johnson. You got a couple notes here. You talk about maybe a possible foreshadowing to baptism, or you also, and this is maybe not is not related, but the idea of stewardship and generosity. So where do you want to take us in these last 5 minutes?
Let's go ahead and go with stewardship and generosity. My comment on the possible foreshadowing to baptism, I didn't really work out real carefully. And so it was just more of a passing thought, because I can't help but think, the Lord puts, his name upon us, and we make the sign of the cross upon our forehead. Right. And so those natural kind of, almost free associations there kind of got me thinking towards that. And we are indeed identified as being holy to the Lord. That is indeed set apart by virtue of our baptism. But it was also one of those, I'm not sure I want to push it too far. Let's just say that.
Well, and just real quick,
go ahead.
The word saint, which the scriptures call us, the word saint means holy one. And so for us to be named as saints is to have this name put upon us, that the Lord calls us, he sets us apart as holy. So with that, you got about 3.5 minutes here to talk about stewardship and generosity to round us out this morning.
Right. That may sound like a strange one, but you already pointed out the grounds on which I was thinking about this as both stewardship and generosity. you know, you said that they collected these things from the Egyptians, but they were indeed the spoil of the from the Egyptians that was in their hands. If you remember, I think it was a little while back, it said that basically Moses put out a call for all the stuff that would go into the tabernacle. And if you remember, he provides so much. They provide so much that he has to turn them away. And I just thought that what a beautiful expression and outpouring of the generosity of the Israelites, that first they've been charged with these gifts and then to put them to good use. And what better use could there possibly be? I mean, because this is expensive stuff, as you pointed out before. I mean, this is, you know, purple and scarlet yarns. It's fine twined linen. This is not like the rough, you know, kind of sackcloth that, you know, that would have been used in, you know, in common everyday experience. This is the best of the best. This is Italian, you know, fabrics and, you know, three piece suits and, you know, $6,000 dresses or however you want to think about this. You think about the incredible amount of effort that must have been poured into this. You know, they got to individually hand make each of these bells. You know, there's no casting kind of technology at this point. Everything is made by hand. But I think this really impresses upon us two things. Number one, just how really important this is, that the people would go to such great lengths to make this expensive and exquisite kind of clothing for the use in the Lord's temple. But also the fact that they understood that this was their stewardship, and they were to put the gifts that God had given them to good use. I'm trying to remember if there was one other thought I had along with it, that one is escaping me right at this point. So, is there anything else I can wrap up in just the minute or two we have?
Sure. Yeah. Take 30 seconds and wrap it up for us.
Okay. I think circling back to the big point here is that all the tabernacle points very clearly to God's presence being with him, God with us. And as Isaiah the prophet reminds us, that that's exactly who Jesus has come to be, God with us. That's who he is. And that as God is with us, he's bringing us back to Eden again. When God was with Adam and Eve, our expulsion from the Garden of Eden put us out of God's presence. And this is only one step in this long line of being brought back into God's presence that culminates with Christ, but is ultimately fulfilled. Maybe I should say the other way around, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, but is ultimately culminated when we are welcomed into his nearer presence, when he raises us body and soul from the dead when he returns again.
Pastor Jeremiah Johnson is the pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, helping us this morning with Exodus 28, verses 31 through 43, chapter 39, verses 22 through 31. Thank you, Pastor Johnson, for your time here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. We will talk to you again tomorrow.